Good morning. Am I on? Good.
I would like to. First of all, let me just say it's good to be back. It was great to be able to join you in service last week. Our small group from the Holy Land. We were about 7 hours later there, and so I'm glad it worked out. We could time it right and be able to pray with you last week. But this week, as we get started into our message. This morning I had a great devotion that is just so relevant to today. I'd love to just share the passage of scripture with you that was in my devotion this morning and start us off on that foot. Does that sound good? Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there, says this: therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It leads with grace. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What a great passage. And I hope it sort of prepares you for our message today. This year we began talking about the spiritual disciplines as a way to not sort of earn favor with God or anything like that, but to prepare ourselves for the Spirit to do what this passage talks about, that we would be ready for the Spirit to have his way with us. So the first spiritual discipline we kicked the year off was with prayer. This month we're talking about the idea of submission. And submission has a lot of layers to it. It's not just submitting to God and listening to the Spirit, which it's good that this discipline follows the discipline of prayer, because you sort of have to check in with God to know what it's going to look like specifically in action to submit to God, what things and what areas where he would like you to submit. But it also means submitting to one another. Ephesians 5:21 says, out of reverence for Christ, we do that. We submit to one another. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today. I want to begin, though, with prayer, and then we'll get into the passage together. The review stuff, I'm going to try to go through really quick. And so if you weren't here for it, please, please go back and listen to the other four or five parts that led up to this in our series to really get an understanding of where we're going with it. I also mention again the Bible app. You can go to the events section and you can follow in our notes with that. Let's start off with prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We're so grateful for the message of Jesus Christ, which is one of grace, that the body of Christ that we just remembered at communion is now the body of, he's got a new body, his church, that when his Spirit dwells in the individuals, that when those individuals are together, there are you in our midst. And we all have different functions, but we're the same body, the body of Christ. And so, God, I pray that you help us to see with those kinds of eyes, that you help us to recognize the power of unity, the power of love, the power of selflessness that shows people Jesus Christ. So today, God, speak truth through your scriptures. Give me the words to say. I pray that you give us ears to listen and hearts that are receptive. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. So just to review, we've been talking about that the old way, the Old Testament, and in times past, there was a temple model. You went to a sacred place where sacred people read sacred text. That was the idea. And Jerusalem was that sacred place for the Jewish nation. Jesus came along and showed us a new way, and we're going to touch on that today. But before we do, please understand that it's so easy for us to just go back to the old model that there's a place we go to encounter Jesus rather than him living in us. We have to not rely, Proverbs says, on our own understanding. Let's read that verse again. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways," say those three words, "submit to him." That's going to be key for us today, and he will make your path straight. So Jesus came along, and you know, he gave hints. He talked to the Samaritan woman at the well and said, there's going to be a time when you don't come to Jerusalem to worship. You worship in spirit and in truth. There's going to be a new way. And when Jesus died, it says that that Holy of Holies, where there was the most sacred place, that curtain was torn in two and done away with. Hebrews chapter 10 says that now we have confidence to enter that most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us. That's going to be key. That living way is the Holy Spirit dwelling in his people. So here's what we see. And you can go back and read these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 shows us then the new sacred place is the heart that's indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we were just in the Holy Land, and millions of people go to the Holy Land each year on these pilgrimages. Some go, and I think ours was more about learning who Jesus was, making the scriptures come alive, getting to know him more in that way. But a lot of people come for the purpose of somehow encountering God more fully there in a sacred place. Scriptures tell us that that's not how we do it. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to encounter God. He dwells in us, 1 Corinthians 6. The new sacred text is more than just words written by men about God or even from God, but the new sacred text is living and active, it tells us. And John says that Jesus is that. Jesus was the Word, and he came and dwelled among us. And so we are essentially, as believers, if we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we are the mobile words of Christ. How important is it that we read and study our scriptures, not just to be smarter than the other guy or know how to explain something. The purpose is that we would know Christ more fully and that those words would live in us and bring power into the lives of others. And the new sacred people then are not priests or preachers or whatever. They are all spirit-filled believers, become the new sacred people. And when we gather together, something special happens. 1 Corinthians says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple," not the one in Jerusalem, "God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred." And what is that temple? You together are that temple. So that's the idea that we have to come to grips with, that the church isn't a place we go so much as a thing that we are, okay? Last week, Logan, his message was, "What does love require of us?" And he elaborated a little bit of what that looks like, because that was Jesus' new command. That's one of the things he said was, all this Old Testament, the laws, they're all summed up in one command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus added a little thing. He said, "Love as I have loved you." To be able to do that is different. He demonstrated for us. And for us to follow that law, as Romans dictates, we have to have the Spirit of God in us. And so when we love others, that's our truest worship. When we show kindness and compassion, the fruits of the Spirit, to other people, that's our truest sense of worship. But today, there's actually a phrase that's very similar to the one we used last week, "What does love require?" And it's from an Old Testament passage in Micah. And it says, "What does the Lord require?" So we want to touch on that because it gives us a little bit of an expounded view of Jesus' commands. Jesus came to fulfill this. That's why we can go back and look at it, because we can now look at that Old Testament command in the light of Jesus and understand it better. Jesus referred to it actually himself in Matthew chapter 23. You may not realize that, but Jesus highlighted these three things in Matthew 23. And believe me, the Old Testament, the Jews would have understood exactly what he was referring to when he did so. And so what's the best place to start? With Jesus. Let's go there, Matthew 23. Now, at this particular point in his ministry, things had really escalated. Jesus up until this point had been sort of along the Sea of Galilee mostly, in different places. When he would heal somebody, he'd say, "Keep it quiet, keep it under your hat, keep it on the down low. My time has not yet come." No longer. He sort of lets it all loose at this point. This is like in your face, Jesus kind of a thing. because he confronts the people right in Jerusalem, these teachers of the law, and he gives a sort of dissertation. It's an indictment, really, over how we should be as believers in God. And it's not surprising that shortly after this rebuke comes the crucifixion. Things came to a head here. But his indictment to them should ring in our ears, the things that he says. And he elaborates on a passage we're going to look at in just a minute. So let's go there together, Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Starting in verse 23. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dole, and cumin." Now you pay your tithes, in other words. "But you have neglected," he says, "the more important or weightier matters of the law." There are things in the law that pertain to the Jews from before, even we know the sort of the ceremonial kinds of laws that don't apply to the Gentile Christian, but there's stuff that is super important. Jesus says there are things that are just more important to consider here. And he says these three things are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he's alluding to Micah chapter 6 here. Jesus says you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, this isn't an excuse to not give God what God deserves, but your giving should have come from a heart that's right. "You blind guides," Jesus says, "you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law." In other words, you go down to the little letter of the law, but you forget the point of it. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." This outside-inside talk, he goes a lot into it here. This idea that there's something important about what takes place on the inside. Whatever you do on the outside, if it's not reflective of a heart that's right, then it's pointless. "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." In other words, if you take care of the heart, if the spirit dwells in you, then the other stuff works itself out. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus goes on to call them names later, actually. It gets worse. He calls them snake, you brood of vipers. So Jesus says to us, love one another, he says, as I have loved you. And he says, this is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you demonstrate that. Now, we might say, okay, come on, I know Jesus, I just don't have the gift of mercy. Some people are better than that. You want to talk to my wife. She's much better at mercy than I am. I just don't have that gift. And yet Jesus would say, not merciful? Then you don't know me. It's pretty rough talk here, but if we don't get that our faith should be demonstrated in the way that we love, then we're missing the point. Well, let's go to Micah. Let's go there together. Micah chapter 6, if you want to find your way, it's in the Old Testament towards the end. He's one of the minor prophets. You can go to Matthew and take a left. Either way, you'll come to Micah. But Micah was a prophet in the 8th century B.C. in a time when the message was the same from Amos, from Hosea. They were all pretty much saying the same thing, these prophets. He also was during the time of Isaiah, one of the more major prophets of his day. You can see similar language in Amos 5:24 if you want to write that down and look it up later. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. But we're going to take a look at Micah today, this prophet from the 8th century B.C. This is the time, by the way, that Israel was about to be taken captive and the northern kingdom was to be divided up. Later, the southern kingdom would as well. So Micah says in verse 1, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say." So the picture we get here is a trial. Micah's laying out a case here. The judge is God. He's the lawyer here, and the jury is the mountains and the hills that will bear witness to God. Now, that sort of leaves an impression, as we'll see. He goes on to say, "Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." This is serious business. It's interesting because if you go to the Holy Land, some of the most profound parts of the trip aren't so much the churches that have been built in sort of holy spots and things like that, but it's the land itself. When you're out on the Sea of Galilee and you look around to the mountains, the Mount Hermon off in the distance, and the mountain where the demons were cast into the pigs and they ran off the cliff, and Capernaum, and you see all these places, it's really profound because you realize that this land bears witness to the great acts of Jesus, to his disciples, to God himself, in the amazing gifts of kindness and grace and mercy that we have seen. And so they have a great testimony, the land does, about God's faithfulness. But to approach it in this way also helps them see how serious this sin is. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." So Micah's main focus of attack here is the city of Jerusalem, by the way. He's the first prophet to predict the fall of Jerusalem. And they're sort of the focus of his complaints, but it's all of the people of Israel here. But now he gives them a chance to say, okay, do you have a case against God? Let's hear what you have to say. Answer. They have a chance here now to levy any charge they might have against God. But the jury will remember the acts of God long past that show his righteousness and his mercy and his faithfulness. And so he elaborates. Verse 4, "I brought you up out of Egypt." By the way, that phrase occurs in some form 125 times in the Old Testament. God constantly has to remind his people of his faithfulness to them. He says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery." Redeemed is a powerful word. We think of redemption in the term of Jesus and the cross redeeming us from our sins, but God has always been in the redemption business, and he's reminding them of that in this passage. He goes on to say, "I sent Moses," your lawgiver, in other words, "I sent to lead you, Aaron, high priest, Miriam, who was prophetess and worship leader at the time." Basically, I gave you the trifecta of leadership here. So my people, remember, remember. And then he goes on to recall God's goodness in its various forms, including the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land in times past. So the next part starts in verse 6. This is the people responding. This is their response. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God?" In other words, what do you want from me? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil?" You see, the attempt here is ritual. God, we will give you ritual. We will give you acts, sacrifices. And not just sacrifices, but in excess. In other words, they're attempting to substitute quantity for quality. Do you think, well, do we ever try that? Maybe if I just give a little more or volunteer a little more. The judgment here sounds real similar to the end of time judgment when you think about it, what we read about a couple of weeks ago. Well, Micah the lawyer responds, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We're going to break that down with the rest of our time. Let's talk about to do justly or to act justly. Jerusalem, as we see here, is the main city in the lawsuit. And one of the things called into action, if you read further, is their business ethics and the way they treat people. The way that people are treated for their own gain, and it's being called into question here. You can go there, by the way, today, and you can experience these same business practices. One of the things that's hard for people who visit the Holy Land to reconcile is when you're going up and down the supposed Via Della Rosa, or that path that Jesus walked with the cross, you see shop after shop just lining the wayside. It's hard to be spiritual when people are begging for your money and selling their goods and grabbing a hold of you and pulling you into their shops. It's a difficult thing. While we were there this last time, we had a Jewish man that came up to us, wrapped a string around our arm, and said a prayer. I thought, that's really nice. And then he wanted money for it. There are people who will say, here, hold up something and say, here, buy it for a dollar. And when you go over to talk to him, you realize the only thing that's a dollar is that one tiny piece hanging from the big nativity or whatever it is they're holding up. The rest costs more. So these business practices still go on. For them, it was short measures. It was incorrect stone weights, whether they were buying or selling. They would weigh less or more depending so that they could gain an advantage. They would threaten violence if confronted about their practices. And so that's the backdrop for this part about doing justly. To do justly means to act. It's an action thing. It means to act with equity, fairness, and deference to those who are in a weaker social position. Let me say that again. I think we have it, yeah. To act with equity, fairness, and deference to those who are in a weaker social position. It's a comprehensive way of life that expresses the greatest commandment correctly in covenant living. We're going to see the idea of covenant with God and with man come out in this. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, to add a New Testament view of it, says simply, God does not show favoritism. God is fair to all. God doesn't see us with, there is no such thing as race and color and gender. It's not like we're trying to elevate one over another. God just sees us as people, as children, as individuals, and he doesn't show favoritism. And so the call in James chapter 2 is for us to do the same. James chapter 2 is a great New Testament interpretation of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. So we want to go there. My brothers and sisters, James says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And he goes on to use a church meeting illustration to illustrate here. This is the indictment here is against God's church. If you really keep the royal law, that's another way of describing what we've been talking about, the law to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to do it like Jesus. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. In other words, you're back under the old law again if you show favoritism. You're choosing a different path. You are found once again under the Old Testament law instead of the new one. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, James says. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Powerful phrase here, mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, if the action is not there, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This is a commentary on our actions. That the evidence of a strong faith is what we do. If you think about it, I've said this before, but believers in Christ, followers of Christ, people who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit ought to be the true first responders in our world, right? Whether they're firemen or policemen or not is irrelevant. We should be the first responders. How evident is your faith in action? And we're not talking about the end of the year giving statement, but just the simple way that you treat all people with these fruits of the Spirit Galatians 5 talks about, with kindness, generosity, compassion and patience. People of all color, race, and gender, regardless of their or your past life experiences. What actions can we point to in our life that would show that the Holy Spirit rules our life? That we treat the people below us the same as we treat those above us. Or when those above us are mean and hateful and practice usury, that we still demonstrate Christ by going the extra mile. That message Christ gave about going the extra mile was to the Jews, and it was talking about when the Romans came, the Romans, this wicked people in charge of them, they could ask a Jew to go a mile and carry their burden. Jesus says, go further than that. Act justly. Do justly. Second, and this is, it goes beyond that, this is where it starts to get internal. Love mercy. Some translations say loving kindness. To love loving kindness. The reason that you'll see different words to describe this is because the Hebrew word there, which is chesed, if you can say that without spitting on your neighbor, it's one of the most beautiful and yet difficult words to translate into one word in English. To the Jew, it represented covenant relationship, this word for mercy, that is in the form of kindness and grace and mercy. But it's based on that covenant. It's the faithful, loyal love and grace that binds a man to his Lord, but also binds a man to his neighbor and a man to his friend. It's that kind of mercy. That's not just a one-time, you know, I've put my nickel in the plate kind of love, but a reflection of a desire to be in relationship with God and with his people. It's a call not only to demonstrate kindness and mercy, but to love that kind of mercy. It's bound to relationship from the heart. It means that we are to be driven by this, to be guided by it. Why? Because of our love for God, because it's based on that covenant relationship. And for us, in our case, the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ and his grace. It goes back to an evaluation of the heart that we touched on in 2017 when we talked about idolatry. Who sits on your throne is really what it comes down to. How can we be changed on that kind of a level when we read this passage and look at it in the light of Jesus, except by the inward working and the yielding to submission of the Holy Spirit? I don't see any other way that can happen without his work in us. It's surrender for the purpose of victory. And it's a healing of our soul from the center of who we are. To love mercy. And then last, to walk humbly with your God. The Hebrew word for there is halach. And it means, it's the Hebrew idiom for walk, means it's what we call lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. It's a progression with God, a going with God. And interestingly, for the Hebrew, the ultimate walk in Hebrew is the walk of death. Does that sound familiar to some of the language we read in the New Testament? Take up your cross and follow me, or die, Paul says, die to yourself daily. Romans chapter 6 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, a new walk. 2 Corinthians, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. And the Hebrew word that we translate as humble, sana, means also, it means humble, but it also means to be unpolluted, to be pure and simple. And so if humble is the opposite of pride, then we get some insight into what pride also is. Pride is to then be polluted, to be full of sin. This idea of humility is connected to pride is connected to idolatry. To walk humbly means to walk in such a way that we empty ourselves. You see, the choice of faith is the opposite of the choice of pride. Because pride says, I go with the direction that makes sense to my intellect. Faith says, I trust God and I submit to him even when I don't understand it. The great men of faith had those moments in their life. For Abraham, sacrificing his son made no sense to him. For Noah, building an ark when they've not had rain made no sense to him. So it's a walk with God. Do you live a with God life that is undeterred by your circumstances, that says, I will release blessing and kindness to others in generosity because of my covenant walk and life with God, even if I feel hurt, even if I feel betrayed, because I trust God. See, it's impossible to demonstrate this kind of new covenant law as an unregenerate person. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, one who has not been born again. Only the Spirit of our God dwelling in us by the grace of the cross can enable us to live this kind of law that shows true and even justice when everything else and everyone else is out for themselves. And it begins with this idea, this month's concept, submission. The beginning of our faith is one of submission. You see, the failure for us to submit on any level, in any situation, is based on fear. You know, that if I don't demonstrate my will, I will not get what I need or what I want in the case of pride. In other words, if I submit to my wife, or ladies, if I submit to my husband, I won't be fulfilled because I'm afraid that I can't trust them to meet those needs. I can't submit to the elders of the church because the fear is I can't trust their choices to be for my good or for the good of the church. But true submission is based on faith in the goodness and the power of God that promises to take care of his own. We trust that. When we're secure in this kind of love, we're free to let go of pride and simply submit. We don't need to seek fulfillment in worldly pursuits because we trust God to provide, Jehovah Jireh. James says in verse 18 of chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. And I want you to listen to the passage that led to that statement as we sort of wrap things up today. James chapter 4. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle where? Within you. It's an internal assessment James is making here. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Praise God for that. Amen. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. I'm going to ask Jared and the praise team to come forward as we reflect on what this means for us today. Act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I just ask that you bow your heads for just a moment and think about these words. How many of you need to be lifted up in some form today? I don't know what that looks like over here on my left. God does. God knows what you need. Even when it goes much deeper than what you think you want, God knows what you need. Do you need to let go of that spirit that sets boundaries and barriers in your love relationships? Do you need to let go of false attempts towards happiness that come from this world so that you can be set free to love like Jesus? What do you need to be set free from today? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, again, just if there's someone here today that says, I need freedom. Maybe there's a great burden that you're bearing and you've not taken it to God. Maybe there's a relationship that you know it stands in the way of this kind of love because of some circumstances that are happening in it. I don't know what it is, but if you need to be set free, he's the great Savior. If that's you in any way, and you would say, just pray for me today, just raise your hand once again. I want to lift you up, okay? On my right and left and up front here. Anybody else? Okay. Let's take a moment and lift one another up in prayer. How powerful it is when it's not some sacred guy up on a stage praying for you, but when we all together lift up God in prayer for one another, selflessly asking God to bless the people that are around us and in our lives. Let's do that right now. God, we come before you. We thank you for the good grace of Jesus Christ that washes us clean, that calls us to demonstrate that grace to others and to be a blessing, to be healing to the people that we know. How wonderful it is, God, that it's not based on our resources or what we are physically able to do, but it's based on the Spirit that dwells in us, who gives us wisdom, who teaches us submission and shows us how to demonstrate Jesus to the world around us. God, we ask you to teach us today. Cleanse us. For those who are willing to come before you today in surrender and in humility, God, we ask that you lift us up, as the scripture says. Humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up. So that's the prayer that we pray today, God. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We ask that you stand with us as we close our worship time today. We're going to sing one more song. It's a song, we call it a song of invitation, because it's an opportunity for you to respond to God's word. Not to respond to a person, but to respond to the person of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, to surrender your will to his in whatever way that he's calling you to do that. We'll talk with you, we'll pray with you about that decision when you come. Let's sing.